Just another word about the book by Alexander Carson. If you do buy that and read it, it'll be interesting for you to know as you do read it that Carson was a Presbyterian, and he was determined to stamp out the Baptists once and for all. He couldn't understand why there were so many Baptists around after so many centuries who didn't believe in sprinkling infants, and he set out to disprove the Baptist position once and for all, and that led him to leave the Presbyterian Church and become a Baptist. So we would encourage any pedo-Baptist to pursue the same study from the Word of God, and you might come up with the same position as Carson. Our subject this evening is going to be covenant theology. Our purpose is to eventually reach the subject of baptism, but that the next time that we're together. The subject of the covenants, however, ought to be of great interest to you, because your Bible is divided into the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the word testament is the same as covenant. The Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And every time you come to the Lord's table, you're reminded by our Lord Jesus Christ, this is the New Covenant in my blood. And if you read your New Covenant carefully, you'll find in the book of Hebrews such statements as Christ is the surety of a better covenant. You'll read about the blood of the everlasting covenant. The word covenant is used more than 30 times in the New Testament, more than 250 times in the Old Testament. So the word is frequently used, and if you're going to understand the scriptures that you read, you ought to seek to understand what a covenant is. And since the Bible has so much to say about it, and since there is so much depth in the subject, I may be going rather rapidly over some very important material, and I hope you'll be able to stay with me through it. Charles Spurgeon has said that the biblical doctrine of covenant is the marrow of divinity. And we're going to seek this evening just for some general guidelines in your thinking when you come to the term covenant in Scripture. And next month, apply these to the subject of baptism, that is, who should be baptized. The first question that we have to ask is, what is a covenant? And some of the children who are here could tell you an answer to that, because that's the 22nd question in the catechism that we ask young children. And they would answer you, an agreement between two or more persons. That's what a covenant is, an agreement between persons. Everyone knows that it's very frustrating to live with someone and to work with someone who's fickle and changeable, someone who's unpredictable. Children are completely distressed and emotionally upset if they have parents who are not consistent in their discipline. The children who cannot know what to expect from their parents in the next moment because their discipline only grows out of their anger and not out of principle. Children are distressed by that. But citizens of communities are distressed by it too. The poor people who live under communist nations today don't know what to expect tomorrow from the state. Treason against the state is a crime that is redefined almost every day in the communist countries. And people are frustrated. They don't know what to expect from the state. This kind of uncertainty back in the medieval times led to the Magna Carta, in which the citizenry of England demanded that the king put no one in prison, exile no one, punish no one, unless there was a law of the land broken. In other words, they wanted to know what it was that was expected of them, and they wanted to know what to expect from their ruler, their king. And so in business, you want to know what to expect from your business partner, and so you have contracts or covenants between each other, so that you know what to expect from the other man, you know what's expected of you, it's written down in black and white. At least some of you have gotten into the matter of a covenant or a contract when you've bought a home. Perhaps you don't deal with them as much as the businessman, but a few times you've come across the whole matter of contracts or covenants. You want to know exactly what to expect of the people you're associated with. Well, the Bible shows us that God has never been mysterious or secretive in his dealings with man. He's always bound himself by an oath to treat man in a very specific and precise way, a very definite way. And God has revealed what he expects of man, and he's told man plainly what he may expect from his God. This is even true of the heathen who lives in darkness and has never read the scriptures. As you read Romans chapter 1 and 2, you read that God has implanted within every man a sense of the moral law of God so that he knows to some degree what God expects of him, even if he's never read the Scriptures. And we read in the Scriptures too that he knows that he ought to worship the true and the living God, because his deity and his power and his eternality are evident by the creation that's round about us, Romans chapter 1. And man has within him a sense that there is a judgment coming before a just and a holy God, Romans chapter 1 again. They that do such things, knowing that they are worthy of death, knowing that they deserve death because of their iniquity. So even the man who hasn't the Scripture knows what to expect from God, but thanks be unto God, we have the Scriptures that spell out to us in very precise terminology what we are to expect from him and what he expects from us. And we're justified to call God's agreements with men covenants because of the frequent use of that term in the Scripture. And yet, the agreements between God and men are not the kind of agreements that you and I make with one another. Rather, they're sovereignly imposed, sovereignly dictated sets of rules or orders of life that are given to us by God. None of the terms of God's covenants with men are negotiated. You know how the union sits down with the management and they negotiate the terms of their contracts in our business world today. Well, there's none of that sort of thing with God. He is a sovereign who tells you what he's going to do for you and tells you what you must do for him. He dictates all of the terms. And if you would read a book by Meredith Klein called The Treaty of the Great King, you'll find some very interesting historic sidelight from the time of Moses about the warlords who lived in those days, men with absolute sovereignty and power over the people that they ruled. They would ride with their army into a village, and the people seeing them coming would be absolutely helpless before them. The king would ride into the village and he'd say, "These are the terms of my rule over you. I'm your king. You're going to do thus and so for me, and in return I'll protect you and be good to you." Well, there was no negotiation. They had an army by their side. The people in the village were helpless. They capitulated to the terms of the warlord. Well, it's like this sort of an agreement that God has with man, because God is absolutely sovereign. He doesn't come and propose what man ought to do, but he absolutely stipulates what man is to do and what he will do in return. The agreement between man and God is like the terms laid down at the end of the Second World War between Japan and the United States. It's not anything like the Paris peace talks in 1971. And if you just think of those two situations, you'll see something of the difference. God absolutely, unilaterally imposes terms upon men. And in his treatment, you will learn much about the forms of treaties. In Klein's treatment of this subject, you'll learn a great deal about the form or the literary structure of treaties in the days of Moses and the amazing similarity between that and the structure of the book of Deuteronomy. You'll learn, for instance, that there is a prologue, usually, to these treaties or to these covenants in which the sovereign identifies who he is. There's often a portion in which the history of this ruler's dealings with the people is spelled out. There are ratification ceremonies which the people freely enter into to show that they agree with the terms that have been offered to them, and so forth. But as we come to thinking more clearly about covenants, these sovereign covenants that God imposes on man, not proposes to man, there are two aspects of a covenant that are most significant. The two central elements of any covenant in the Scripture or in these historic covenants of which Klein speaks and brings them to bear on the Scripture, the two most significant elements are stipulations and sanctions. Stipulations and sanctions almost always make up the bulk of a covenant. If you look at Exodus chapter 20, if you want to look at a covenant, a whole covenant, as it may be found in the brief compass, just look at Exodus 20 sometime. The Ten Commandments is a covenant in its literary style. And the stipulations and sanctions make up the bulk of that covenant, as all other covenants of the Scripture. Stipulations are simply what God expects from man, His laws or commandments to us. Sanctions are what we are to expect from God, His promises or threats to man. And every other feature of the covenant merely motivates a man to submit to the stipulations that God lays out, to the laws that God gives. God comes and says, I am the Almighty. Walk before me and be perfect. Because I am the Almighty, you obey the terms of my covenant. And so with other parts, the historic features of the book of Deuteronomy, as God reviews the history of His kindness to them, it leads the people to feel that they ought to serve such a gracious and kind God as the God of the Scriptures. So the most crucial matter in the covenants is the matter of the stipulations and the sanctions. And when we look at the sanctions of the covenants and the stipulations of the covenants, it's most important to understand the relationship between these two things. And it's at this point that Dr. Klein and some other professors at Westminster have not been too careful in their recent study of ancient documents. The relationship between what God expects from man and what man may expect from God. This is vital. Even when the subject of baptism isn't being discussed, it's most vital. God's dealings with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, the Jewish nation, expressly are referred to as covenantal. And God's dealings with us in Christ are expressly called an everlasting covenant. So the Scripture demands that we think in covenant terms. Therefore, because there are many covenants given us in Scriptures, now this is important, theologians have taken the liberty to speak of God's covenant with Adam prior to the fall. The Bible never calls God's dealings with Adam prior to the fall a covenant. But His dealings with Adam are very parallel to His dealings with men after the fall. And thus we have called that a covenant of works. God's dealings with the first man is marked obviously by the essential features of what later in Scripture is called a covenant. Furthermore, theologians have taken the liberty to call the agreement between God the Father and God the Son in all eternity the covenant of grace. When you read through the Westminster Confession or the London Confession of Faith, you'll find that the agreement between God the Father and God the Son through all eternity is called the covenant of grace. Now, the Bible nowhere refers to that by the word covenant, but it was an agreement involving men. It contained stipulations and sanctions. It was sovereignly imposed by God the Father. Some people want to call it the covenant of redemption rather than the covenant of grace, but the confessions have historically called this agreement between the Father and the Son the covenant of grace. Through the Word of God, that word covenant is not used for the relationship between the Father and the Son. But everywhere you read of the Father speaking to the Son and the Son speaking to the Father as if there is a contract between them. The Son constantly reminds the Father of those that He had given Him. He reminds the Father that He had kept every part of His agreement with the Father and pleads with the Father to keep His part of the pact that was between them. He came to redeem the people that the Father had given Him. And after redeeming them, the Father agreed to make them His dear children. There are overtones of this throughout the Scripture, especially in John 10, in John 17, where Jesus is praying before His death. Those that the Father had given to the Son had kept while He was in the world according to the agreement that He had had with the Father. And now He pleads with the Father to keep them, now that He is going out of the world, to keep His part of the agreement. This is constantly found through the Scriptures. Romans 5 is another place that shows Jesus Christ as the second Adam, the head of a new covenant, the head of a new relationship between God and man, that God in dealing with Christ was dealing with those who were in Christ in a covenant fashion. A covenant is an agreement between two or more persons. A covenant is sovereignly imposed by God. Its main features are stipulations and sanctions. And the most important distinction between covenants is the relationship of the stipulations and the sanctions. What's the relationship between what God expects of me and what I may expect of God? That's the most important subject in the study of covenants. In other words, we're asking, what's the relationship between the works of a man and the blessings of God? From this distinction has arisen the terminology, the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. The covenant of works is the order of life that God imposed on Adam before the fall. Again, you won't find this term in the Bible, but God obviously dealt with Adam in a covenant structure before the fall. In this covenant of works, God's continued and eternal blessing of man was contingent on man's obedience to the law of God. Nothing new to you, at least to most of you. If Adam successfully endured the test that God gave him, he and his children after him would be confirmed forever in righteousness and the blessing of God. Apart from the specific stipulation of not eating of that fruit of one tree, implied in this covenant is the perpetual obedience to all of God's moral law. Because we find later in the scripture that men are guilty not only because Adam ate the fruit, but also because they break the moral law of God, which seems to be included under what was expected of man before the fall. Their own moral guilt condemns them as much as Adam's eating of the fruit. The way to receiving blessing under the covenant of works is by obedience to God by the works of the law. Now, the covenant of grace, as we've already said, is conceived of as an agreement between God the Father and God the Son. It also is an agreement between God the Father and all of those who are in His Son, Jesus Christ. In this covenant of grace, God's blessings of man was guaranteed by the obedience of God's own Son and freely given to man. That's why it's called a covenant of grace. God's blessing man is not contingent or resting on what man does by his works, but God's blessing of man is freely given to those who have done nothing in themselves to secure it. Now you see, the sanction of eternal life and eternal blessing is not conditioned on any stipulations given to man. All of the stipulations of bringing men to eternal life were fulfilled by God the Son, Jesus Christ. So that all of the laws given to man in this covenant of grace are the result of blessing and not the condition of it. The good works of man in the covenant of grace are the result of receiving God's blessing and not the way to receiving the blessing. Now, there are great similarities between the stipulations of the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. There's only one moral law. Adam was expected before the fall to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And so are we. Adam was expected to revere the institution of marriage. And we are expected to be chaste today. There are great similarities. There was only one moral law for Adam before the fall and for us after the fall. And there are great similarities between the promises of God in the old covenant of works and the new covenant of grace. Eternal bliss in Christ is greater than the bliss Adam could have expected, but it's very similar nonetheless. It's this relationship of the sanctions and the stipulations that are utterly reversed. In the covenant of works, keeping the commandments of God secured blessing. In the covenant of grace, man is guaranteed blessing, which secures his keeping the commandments of God. You get that? In the covenant of works, keeping the law of God secured the blessing. In the covenant of grace, receiving the blessing from God secures good works from man. It's interesting, even in the Ten Commandments given in Exodus chapter 20, when Moses begins to give the commandments, he doesn't say, you ought to keep this law in order to be saved. But he says, in effect, since God saved you, here's the law to keep. God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God. I've brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. I've already redeemed you. I've already delivered you. And then he went on to say, since that's true, thou shalt have no other gods before me. This is the whole pattern of grace, you see, even in the Old Testament covenants. Because man has been graciously and freely redeemed, he's given a law to keep out of thanksgiving in his heart. This key distinction between the way of law and the way of grace is of the greatest importance in discussing the covenants. The third thing that we want to say is that since the fall of Adam, every covenant has been the expression of grace and not of works. Every covenant that's called a covenant in the Bible is a manifestation of God's principle of grace and not his principle of the works of the law as in the first covenant before Adam's fall. With only one exception, every agreement between God and man called a covenant in the Bible expresses the way of salvation by grace, never a way to God's blessings by works. The exception is God's covenant with Noah. And as you read in Genesis 6 and 7 and so forth, God's covenant with Noah, you'll find that that's a covenant of grace, but it's a covenant of common grace. It's a covenant that promises that God will never send a flood to destroy the whole earth again. And he gives certain promises of blessing to all the world in that covenant. The other covenants are covenants that are peculiar to his people. Look at Genesis 3, verse 15 for a moment. And notice that from the very time of the fall of Adam, this principle of grace was evident in God's dealings with man. In Genesis 3:15, God has begun to curse those who were involved in the sin. And in verse 15, he's speaking to the serpent, and through the serpent, to Satan. And God said, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head," that is, the woman's seed shall bruise thy head, "and thou shalt bruise his heel." You see, man had been given a test by God. Man was given a way that he could secure the eternal blessing of God by keeping the stipulations that God had given. And man failed the test. He was deserving now only of the curse that God had threatened. And God said, "I will do something about it." And those first few words of verse 15 are very important. "I will put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent." There already should have been enmity on the basis of man's works, but there wasn't. Man fell in with the seed of the serpent and did what the serpent suggested to his mind and fell into sin. And so God said, "Since man did not do it, I will put the enmity there." You see, he's not giving a new covenant for man to do something to receive a blessing. He says, "Now I'm going to do something so that man can receive a blessing." Man's hope is that God will do something. God will put enmity between them by his sovereign power. The influence of Satan will be crushed. His head will be crushed by one that's born of a woman. And that one will suffer, but will ultimately conquer. Now here is guaranteed blessing, conditioned upon absolutely nothing that man will do. God says, "I will do it. I'm going to bless this human race. I'm determined to do it." This is the principle of grace, immediately operative after the fall. Since every biblical covenant follows this pattern of guaranteed blessing, which is unconditional, that is, which does not flow from good works, but which issues in good works, then all that the Bible calls covenants have been called by theologians various administrations of one covenant of grace. If you say that God the Father had an agreement with God the Son, and that's the covenant of grace, then it's proper to call every historic covenant in the Scripture an administration of that one great plan of grace that God had from all eternity, agreed between the Father and the Son. And thus, when you read the Westminster Confession and the London Confession, you'll read about the administrations of the covenant of grace. The covenant that God had with Adam after the fall is one administration of this one principle of grace. The agreement with Adam or Abraham was another administration. The agreement with Moses was another administration of the same principle. And of course, in Jesus Christ, what the church has is a new covenant, is a further administration of this same principle. All the covenants of Scripture, then, are unified in providing one way to receiving God's blessings, and that is the way of grace, the free gift of God, unconditionally bestowed upon man. All are unified in its stipulations. The moral law which flows from receiving grace hasn't changed. The Christian is to live by the same moral law as men under the other covenants in the Old Testament. The way to salvation is the same in all of the covenants. How this grace is secured for man and freely given to him becomes increasingly clear as you read through the Scriptures, through these various administrations. Adam knew very little about how God was going to give salvation to men by grace. He knew that there was to be some descendant of the woman who would suffer and in turn crush the serpent, but that's about all he knew. And he knew that you could sacrifice and that there had to be a shedding of blood for the remission of sins. He knew these principles very vague, you see. He knew very little about it. Well, when the covenant under Moses comes, there is an elaborate representation of Christ and all that he would do in all of the furniture and all of the ceremony of the tabernacle. There's increasing light as to what God will do to redeem man in his grace. And then, of course, we who are Christians see Christ actually crucified and risen again. There's increasing light as to how man is saved by grace through faith. But the principle remains the same in all the covenants. And the moral law, as one covenant succeeds another, as one administration succeeds another administration, is made increasingly clear, though it's the same law. Adam had the commandments about work and the home and the Sabbath. Moses gave them more clearly in the Ten Commandments. Jesus, when he preached the Sermon on the Mount, spoke still more clearly, pressing them home to the inward heart and conscience of man. The same law, but more clearly revealed as various and successive administrations of that principle of grace comes in the covenants of Scripture. There's an absolute unity of essence. The way to blessing is the same in all of the covenants. The way of life, the laws of God are the same in all of the covenants. And the relationship between good works and receiving eternal life is the same in all of the covenants after the fall. Well then, what should we expect to change between these administrations of the grace covenant? What will we look for as we read the Scripture and study the covenants to change? Why is there a need for different administrations? The first thing that you'll see, and again I'm dealing with overall principles, and it's difficult to come to just one text because you see you're taking into scope the whole of Scripture and the movement of Scripture in such a subject. What do you look for to change as you move from the covenant that God gave to Adam, to the covenant that he gave to Abraham, to the covenant that he gave to Moses, to the covenant that he's given to us in Jesus Christ? What do we look for to change in these covenants? Well, first of all, the outward organization and the temporal features of the covenants change radically. Abraham's covenant began to be administered in a family structure. The father would pass on the blessing to his son, who in turn would pass it on to his son, as we read of the patriarchs in the book of Genesis. In Moses' day, it was necessary to form an outward nation. Now it was not this covenant of grace was not administered within a family, but within a great nation of people, as 2.5 million come out of Egypt and then go into the promised land. In the new covenant that you and I are under, there is the most radical change to come in the simplicity of church order. Those who are believers being admitted to a church that has elders and deacons and a prescribed way of discipline and a prescribed doctrine and a prescribed simplicity of worship in the New Testament or the New Covenant. In the purposes of God, the Messiah would have to come to a peculiar people. And so in the Old Covenant, There had to be a definable family that would grow into a definable nation that had to be set aside to prepare for the coming of Christ. And God's spiritual blessings were limited within the scope of this outward family, this outward nation in Old Covenant times. There was the blessing of the land to these people, and certain ceremonies and the prophets were sent to this nation and this nation alone, and they had great outward advantages. Now that Christ has come, God has sovereignly dismantled the outward national structure. Read, if you will, Romans 9 through 11, thinking not about the subject of predestination. You know, you usually read chapter 9 of Romans thinking about the issue of predestination and election, which is very important in those chapters. But what Paul is really discussing is the question that the Jews have in their mind. If you say this gospel now comes freely to the Gentiles, what about God's promise to bless us as a people, as a nation, as the family of Abraham? And so Paul begins by going into the fact, yes, he elected us as a nation, but there was an election within the election. There was a spiritual people chosen out of the outward nation. And all are not Israel who are of Israel. All are not the real spiritual chosen of God who are of the outward nation. And then as he goes on to chapter 11, he shows that God has laid aside that nation, and it's no longer the proper structure of administering his principle of grace any longer. Even the family has been cast off for now. Abraham's seed, his literal seed, do not receive the blessings that the Gentiles have been receiving. Well, all who partook of the guaranteed earthly blessing did not partake of the spiritual blessing. So we'll look for the outward form, the outward organization, the outward structure in which believers were to dwell, to change from covenant to covenant, from a family to a nation, to a church. Now the nation, in a sense, in the Old Testament was a church. And the church in the New Testament is called a nation of priests and kings. So there is not an absolute distinction there. But there is a very clear distinction between that elaborate form of Moses' time and the simple form of the New Testament church. Secondly, you look for the form of worship to change. In the days of Abraham, there was a very simple way of worship. Abraham would set up an altar wherever he was and offer a sacrifice to God. When Moses came, the Jews were forbidden to sacrifice wherever they wanted to. They had to sacrifice at one temple where there was an elaborate ceremony and every little detail, even to what parts of the... I've been reading the book of Leviticus lately, and it goes into all the gory details of what part of the innards of the animal to throw away and what parts to burn and all the rest. And it's elaborately set out so that there's no doubt as to how a man must worship. He's got to come to the priest that's appointed by God. And then, of course, when we come to the new covenant in the Church of Christ, the spiritual and simple worship of hearts that cry out to God in prayer and the hearing of the word and the singing of songs and the giving of their gifts is beautiful indeed. So these two things especially will change. The outward organization of those in the covenant change through the various administrations. And the ceremonies of worship change through the various administrations. And these are the most striking variations of the covenants. And just here I'll stop to say something that we'll come to the next time we're together. That's where baptism fits in. You see, baptism is related to coming into the membership of the body of Christ, being admitted to the Church of Christ. And it's that outward organization that has changed radically from covenant to covenant. So that we can't just go back to the old covenant and look how people were admitted to the nation. We've got to look at the distinction in the new covenant as to how men are to be admitted to the church, which is a very different organization. And in the matter of worship, what is more central to worship than the ceremonies that Christ has given, the Lord's Supper and baptism? And it's here more than anywhere else in Scripture that you see a stark contrast from covenant to covenant in the ways that men worship. So if we want to know something about the worship pattern or the worship ceremonies of the new covenant, we've got to look at new covenant revelation for it. If we want to know about
admission to the organization set up in the New Covenant, we've got to look at the New Covenant revelation to find out what it is. And this is where the pedo-baptists leave us, and they always run back to the Old Covenant to find warrant for the baptism of infants, for the admitting of them to the church. Well, if we mean to press the unity of the covenant as we already had, all of the covenants or administrations of the covenant of grace have this one principle of grace, and they have the same laws given by God and the same way of salvation. They are unified in essence. We must also press the diversity of the covenant administrations in the areas that I've already hinted at. You know, the dispensationalists have fallen into some very deep errors because they failed to see the unity of all of these covenants, and they've suggested that God's presented a different way of salvation in the various, not all dispensationalists, but many of them have suggested that in each of the covenants of the Old Testament there's a different way of salvation presented. And they've fallen into great error, and they've robbed us of much of the scripture that's helpful to us. But there are just as serious errors that have arisen on the other side by those who have failed to see that there are some differences between one covenant and another in the scripture. There is not a one-for-one relationship in everything that is to be found in the covenants of scripture. It's imperative that we drive the pedo-baptists to deal with this issue, the differences that are to be found between the covenants. The church may not pattern its outward organization or its form of worship from the old covenant principles or specifics. That's what happened with the Roman Catholic Church. Why does the Roman Catholic Church have a priesthood? They go to the Old Testament and they find a priesthood there. And they say we ought to worship the way they worshiped in the Old Covenant. There's a unity between the covenants. And those who are Reformed cry out, no, there's a difference. When it comes to our pattern of worship and the organization of the church, we don't follow Moses, we follow the New Covenant teachings. Except in baptism is what, no one actually says that, but that's really what's implied in the practice. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 31, because this is pivotal to the distinction between the covenants as we find them in Scripture. There are differences in the covenants. You see, historically, and again, I mentioned this when I spoke about the church, and I'll mention the book again. There's a book written by Leonard Verdun called The Reformers and Their Stepchildren, and I urge you to read it, because you'll find in that book a historic documentation beyond a shadow of a doubt that the dispute between the Anabaptists and the Reformers in Europe during the Reformation dealt primarily with the difference in the New Covenant from the Old Covenant in the distinction between church and state. The Reformers went to the Old Testament to say that the church and the state are essentially one unit. And the Anabaptists held to the New Covenant view that the church and the state must be forever separated. And this matter of baptism is joined to that error of the unity of the covenants in an area where they are not united. Well, Jeremiah chapter 31, looking at verses 31 to 34. Even in the time of the Old Covenant, the Jews were told, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." This is pivotal to expressing the diversity of the covenant administrations. It's quoted in Hebrews 8 and again in Hebrews 10 to prove that Christ is mediator of a better covenant. There's an emphatic contrast made in verses 31 and 32. The days are coming when I'm going to make a new covenant, and that's not going to be like the old covenant, says verse 32. It's not going to be like it. The differences are so striking and dramatic that one covenant is called new, and it's implied that the other covenant is old. While they're still under the old covenant, the Jews are warned that revolutionary changes would be made. The covenant in force was inadequate, except as it was to prepare them for the new covenant. The new covenant so surpassed the old in glory that it would lead them to look for the demolition of the old covenant. It would be done away with. And the passage suggests two vital distinctions. Distinctions that are uttered in by the effusion of the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost. And this effusion of the Holy Spirit makes the change of administrations possible. There are other prophetic passages that refer to the new covenant which is to come in terms of the Holy Spirit being given to His people. The Holy Spirit given to His people, not that that Spirit was not given in the Old Testament, but it would be given in such a greater measure in the new covenant that God could set up a new order. You see, this order in the old covenant of strict ceremonial rule, of an outward national government imposed on them, were necessary for two reasons. First of all, they didn't understand the way of salvation very clearly. They knew enough about it to have salvation through the Christ who was coming. But they didn't have enough light to live without these ceremonies and without this outward national government. And they didn't have the life of the Spirit in such a measure that they could carry on the spiritual worship of the new covenant as the church today can. And it's in the effusion of the Holy Spirit that these differences in administration are made possible. The first difference of the new covenant from the old is found in verse 33. This shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God and they shall be my people. Now, God wrote the law in the hearts of some people in the old covenant. But what he's saying is that by way of contrast, this will be done so much more and so much more emphatically in the new covenant that it will make possible another administration. There will be greater life in the new covenant. The old covenant was characterized by outward formalism. The new covenant would be marked by inward spiritual life. Now, that's not an absolute distinction, but it is a marked contrast, as it's made here in verse 33. A marked contrast. Abraham's faith would have put yours to shame. There are some very spiritual men in the Old Testament. We have to wonder if anyone but Christ himself ever equaled the prayer life of David, as it's expressed in the Psalms. Moses spoke to God face to face. Last week I was meditating on his prayer in Genesis 33 again. Amazing confrontation with the Lord. Yet these are refreshing streams in the midst of the old covenant attention to the outward and formal and national religion. Just read through the book of Leviticus and find out how much spiritual and inward truth you find there. Very important truth, recorded for our edification, yet by comparison with the new covenant, heavy going. There's a mass of outward rules, a history of formal adherence to outward laws, a ponderous identification of church and state, and relatively little attention is given to the inward life. If a man was circumcised, he was counted a Jew. If he lived by certain outward cleansing practices of the Jews, he could enter the temple and worship God. And this was the system of Old Testament religion, which Paul says in Galatians was a strict tutor who tells a child what to do at every turn, a schoolmaster to bring him to full age until there is sufficient life and maturity by the Spirit brought into the heart of a man. But the new covenant finds men with the law written on their hearts by way of preeminence. It's by contrast inward and spiritual and personal. Now there's outward formality in the new covenant, but it's minimal. And even the formal ceremonies keep calling to attention self-examination. You read in 1 Corinthians 11, the most formal ceremony in all the Scripture is coming to the Lord's table, and it says, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. He has to see inwardly if he's worthy. He has to see if he discerns the body of Christ. There has to be something inward in the man to come and partake of the Lord's table. Read the ceremonies of the Old Testament. What are they concerned with? How you washed your hands, whether you touched a dead body, whether there was any leaven in the house, and so forth. In the New Covenant, what's the concern? Look within your heart. Examine yourself. Don't examine your house to see if there's leaven in your house. Don't pay attention to whether you walked over a grave today, but look within your heart and see if you're prepared to come to the Lord's table. There's a notable shift to questioning the experience of grace at every point. Now, verse 34 suggests the second distinction. The first distinction in verse 33 is the abundance of life through the Holy Ghost. The second distinction in verse 34, they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them. Everyone within the church will know him, from the least to the greatest. There will be a marked contrast in the knowledge of those who are in the new covenant. As the coming of the Spirit will add a new dimension of life, so it will add a new dimension of light. From the least to the greatest, they'll know the Lord personally. The subject matter of their knowledge will not be in shadows, but in the reality of Christ. The mysteries hidden in the old covenant will be made known to them. And you read in the epistles of Paul how excited he is about this. Romans chapter 16, he says, the mysteries that were hidden from ages past are now plainly declared in the gospel of Christ. Through the old covenant times, they didn't understand these things, but now I tell you plainly, the things that were hidden from their eyes. And he's all excited about that fact. And we as Christians ought to be excited about it as well. The importance of the knowledge of one who is a subject to this covenant. The mysteries hidden in the old are made known in the new. The manner of instruction is shifted. In the old covenant, how did the people learn? There was repetitious ceremony, year after year, day after day. And after you saw a couple thousand beasts slain, it might begin to sink into you that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. But now you see, written on the heart of the Christian is a gaze at Calvary, in which he remembers that if God sent his only begotten Son to die, no man will find another way of escape than through the blood of the everlasting covenant. The way in which men were taught was different. This diversity is nowhere more evident than in the ceremonies of worship. The New Testament worship presents us with the most striking contrast with Old Testament ordinances. Again, let's look at the Lord's Supper, because there's a counterpart in the Old Testament Passover. The great spiritual truth of redemption by blood is figured in the Passover, but it's obscured between an outward and formal atmosphere. Then, too, the ceremony of the Passover mixes the figure of personal redemption with the figure of national redemption or deliverance from Egypt. So even those who had no personal, inward, spiritual acquaintance with redemption by the blood of this Messiah who was to come could observe the Passover. And they should have done it, because they were part of the Jewish nation. And their very existence in Canaan came from the historic event that's remembered, that God's angel passed over the house when they were in Egypt and didn't kill the firstborn of the Jews, who shed the blood of a lamb and put it on the doorposts of their house. Very young children, who had no understanding of what the Passover was about, were commanded to come to the Passover. So that when they were eating the Passover, and they did this year after year, the children would begin to say, Dad, what's this all about? And you'll read this in the Old Testament accounts of the Passover. Bring your young children and make them eat the Passover so that they'll start to say, well, what's this all about? And through the repetitious participation in ceremonies, they would be taught the truth about God. Especially look at Exodus 12 in that light. In the New Covenant, things are quite different. 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 30. forbids young children from coming to the Lord's table. Only those who have discernment already may come to the table. It's very clearly spelled out. It's not marked by any nationalism, this death of Christ, as is the Old Covenant. Each person is charged to examine himself before daring to partake. He must find himself worthy, a personal recipient of grace. He must have discernment and inward spiritual light that peculiarly marks the covenant. So you see, light and life are prerequisites for the most formal and outward act of worship in the new covenant. The same is true of the waters of baptism. The ceremony does not desert the new covenant's pattern and revert to the old. It belongs to those who are worthy, to those who have discernment, to those who have the law written on their hearts, who have a personal knowledge of God and no need of repetitious ceremonies to teach them of it. Repentance and faith are everywhere demanded as a prior condition for baptism, as for a prior condition of participating in any of the worship ceremonies instituted by Christ. So as we look at the great difference between the Old Testament covenants and the New Testament covenant, in the Old Covenant, all that was spiritual was identified with an outward nation. In the New Covenant, all that is outward is identified with a spiritual nation. In summary then, when you're handling the covenants, of first importance is the relationship between God's laws and God's blessings. And remember that all of the covenants after the fall of Adam are unified in that relationship, that the keeping of the laws comes after God promises unconditionally a blessing to his elect people. Secondly, we must maintain the unity of the covenant since the fall in this matter, also in what is the nature of the commandments of God and the promises of God. The promise of God to Abraham is the same promise as he gives to the Christian. The law that's expected of a Christian is the same law that was expected by Moses to obey as far as moral law is concerned. The unity of the covenants we must maintain, but we must also maintain the diversity of the covenants since the fall. Diversity in the measure of life and light that is given. Consequently, they differ in outward organization, which administers the grace. And they differ in outward ceremonies, which display the grace. And baptism is in that category. You must expect then, as you look at this, that baptism is going to be different from circumcision in some way. It's going to be different. You will expect that the subjects of baptism will not parallel completely the subjects of circumcision as in the Old Covenant. And when you come to the subject of baptism, these two questions come to the fore. How is baptism like circumcision? And who is the seed of Abraham? And those are the two questions I think perhaps you've already looked into, and the two questions that we'll have to look into especially we come to baptism itself. Now, I've been going almost an hour. Have you some questions about this matter of covenant as we started to talk about it? Some of you may have been studying and even had questions on areas that I didn't even touch this evening. Or did I confuse you so much you can't ask an intelligent question? Yes. You mean in the Old Covenant? Certainly it was the Spirit working through these means. I mean, as the Holy Spirit used the means of the repetitious ceremony at the temple and in the Passover, they came to believe on the Lord. Yes. I'm sorry, I missed that question. Yes. I think in some of those cases you can say it was so. My reference to the Passover, of course, is in the context of a great nation of people. Here you have isolated individuals who lived in the midst of heathen, who saw this true God that had led them out and in faith were worshiping the true God, and it did show that they understood something about God and seemed to have faith in Him when they worshiped in this way. So when you take an individual like Jacob or like Abraham, I think you would be able to say from their acts of worship that they did have a saving knowledge of God. Now, certainly, you do have the problem of some who worshipped and were not accepted. I mean, even in the time of Adam, you have Cain who worshipped and who had been instructed that he was to bring a sacrifice, but he was not accepted of God, nor was his sacrifice. So both things are necessary. There's the possibility of sacrificing properly without their person having been accepted of God yet. Yes. Oh, excuse me, there's a question down here.
You said within all the covenants they're required to keep the same moral standard. Was David wrong then in having more than one wife, or Abraham?
Yes, I'd say so. I mean, Christ himself said, because of the hardness of their hearts, I believe it's Matthew 19, he said, because of the hardness of their hearts, Moses allowed this, which is an indication that God was not really fully pleased with that. But it was not a major violation in the eyes of God. Nevertheless, it was not what he had intended. Christ said it was not so from the beginning. When the law with respect to marriage was originally given, it was said, you know, that a man shall leave father and mother and cleave to his wife with a unique cleaving. And the oneness provided, they shall be one flesh, you see. And this teaching indicates that it was intended from the beginning that one man should have one woman. And Christ teaches that because of the hardness of men's hearts, God passed over this for a time. Yes. Right here. Yes. Either one.
One question. How do you deal with the hermeneutic problem I think you're bringing up? Because Cato Baptist was very ready to point out you started with the covenant primarily, especially Baptist. And just because it talked about the old covenant first, called the hermeneutic.
Mm-hmm.
How would you deal with that?
I've thought about it, yes. And the questions of hermeneutics, of course, are some of the most difficult. That hermeneutics is a term that means principles of interpreting the Scripture. By what principles do we interpret the Word of God? And one principle by which I think we have to interpret the Word of God is to say that anything that is uniquely connected with the new covenant must find its clearest expression in new covenant revelation, just as anything that uniquely belongs to the old covenant finds its clearest expression in old covenant revelation. We wouldn't expect to find in the new covenant the clearest expression of how to worship at the temple. You'd expect to find that in the old covenant because we're not expected to worship in the temple. And by the same token, you'll expect to find the clearest expression of how to administer baptism, which is uniquely a new covenant ordinance in new covenant revelation. That is in the New Testament, not in the Old Testament. And if you don't follow that principle of interpreting the Word of God, you can get into a host of Roman Catholic errors all over again. Of going to a priest, of of offering sacrifices. This is where they get the Mass and the offering of a sacrifice. They go to Old Testament principles. But worship in the New Covenant, and any ordinance which is uniquely New Covenant, must find its clearest expression in New Covenant revelation. And I think this is a principle that good Protestant theologians will hold to when they're talking about any other subject than baptism. And it's where I learned the principle from a Pedo Baptist when he was talking about some other subject.
In connection with this, does Burkhoff agree with that Methodist interpretation?
That principle, I don't recall reading that in Burkhoff. I couldn't say. I'm not that fresh on his book. You will find some. You'll find a number of comments to that effect in Patrick Fairbairn's interpretation of prophecy. I don't have the exact pages here. I can get that for you. But Patrick Fairbairn has some excellent material in that book. Oh, wait, this fellow next to him had a question. Then we'll come back to you. Yes.
In terms of Calvin and Luther, Calvin, of course, being a great exegete. And why was it such many in Calvin, who spent, of course, hours in Scripture and were one of the greatest scholars, even they were paid a baptism?
Right.
And yet they, well, it can't, you know, when before when you came into the argument to pay a baptism, you thought, well, something ridiculous. When you find out when they're like Calvin, you say, well, maybe they have before.
That's right. Well, you the couple things I'd say is read their arguments, number one. And I think you'll be surprised that they're not so deep in their exegesis as they usually are. But a historic explanation is this whole matter of church and state. You have to ask the same question. How could Calvin and Luther miss the clear New Testament teaching that there ought to be separation of church and state? And usually everyone today in the United States believes that so strongly that they see that. Well, how could Luther and Calvin miss that? You'll find that their whole practice in baptism was joined to that. And that the controversy between the Anabaptists and the Reformed people were over this matter, the separation of church and state. Luther had a lot of Anabaptist friends who were cheering him on until he came to the place of accepting the protection of the German princes and making it a national church so that everybody in the nation was considered part of the church, and any child born in the nation of a law-abiding citizen would receive baptism in the church. And baptism was a symbol of citizenship as well as of church membership. The two were coextensive. Well, as soon as the Anabaptists saw that coming, they'd have no more to do with them, and that's where Luther and the Anabaptists started fighting each other. The same thing's true with Zwingli. Zwingli was even convinced, and you'll find this again in Verdun's book, Zwingli was convinced that there's no biblical ground for infant baptism. And he and the Anabaptists were just like that until Zwingli accepted the idea of the church and state being coextensive, and he allowed the protectorship of the state to institute his church. And as soon as that happened, he began persecuting the Anabaptists, because the two things are linked in the mind of the people coming out of medieval times at the time of the Reformation. You've got to have baptism, the baptism of the state church, to be a good citizen. And to this day, in some places, in some of the European countries, they don't send birth certificates to the state government. They go into the church and have their child baptized, and the church keeps the roles of the citizenship. Yes?
Well, in Martin Luther's Babylonian captivity of the church and his German Mass, you see Luther headed towards the gathered church idea. And then he came to the place where he said, if I come to this, I don't know about 10 people in my church.
Mm-hmm.
And it makes you wonder if it wasn't expediency at this point that caused Luther to back off. Because in his German Mass, it's very evident that he's really considering this matter of the gathered church. And if he had come to that, then of course the next logical step would have been to believe in baptism.
Right, right. Yes, you want to follow that?
Yeah, I don't exactly understand
how is it the division between church and state is so necessarily involved with that?
No, it's not. It's not a stupid question, and I don't see, you know, I don't see how it's necessarily involved. But historically, it was involved. You had the church being a separate institution from the state until the time of Constantine. Constantine marched his army into a river and had them all baptized. He commanded that this was the religion of his state. You see, then suddenly the church and state become coextensive. Anyone who doesn't join his church is persecuted to some degree. And the church then starts fighting with certain problems. Well, how can we maintain a pure church? We can't throw people out of the country. And the king's protecting us, and we've got to work with the king as he has to work with us. And we can't if a man gets drunk, we can't discipline him. If we throw him out of the church for getting drunk, he's out of the state, or he's out of the advantages that he would have as a citizen in good standing. You have the same thing in the Puritans in New England, where it's required for a person to be a member of the state church to hold a public office. Well, you see how very quickly anyone would go to the church if they wanted to be a good citizen. If they wanted to vote, if they wanted to hold office, they'd go to the church. And the church, because they wanted this favor, wouldn't be excluding people just because they didn't believe. You see, I mean, that's the tension that comes in the historic circumstance. Does that help some? Yes. That's right. Now this passage in Jeremiah 31:31-34 is quoted a number of times in the book of Hebrews to prove that the covenant of Christ is better than the covenant of Moses. So that the interpretation has to be from the New Testament use of the passage that the changes come with the coming of Christ. Which is not the thing you also have to say is that's not an absolute change, because the law of God was written on David's heart. It was, you see, but what it's saying is that this is going to become far more evident within the covenant structure of God, so that it's going to be so much more profound among the covenant people of God that the Holy Spirit and the life within them is going to be so evident that the whole outward structure will change to reflect this. The outward structure of the old covenant did not reflect it, even though individuals received that blessing. But it's going to be so profound in the new covenant that the outward structure and the forms of worship will reflect that profoundly. Now that's my understanding of the passage, because I have to wrestle with the fact that there were Old Testament saints that had the law written on their heart. So it's not an absolute thing, but it is a striking comparison made by Jeremiah, and he is referring to New Testament times. Yes?
Well, there's one passage in the New Testament where you can draw a comparison. John 13:34-35, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have loved one another." Now, there's a certain sense in which that wasn't a new commandment, because it's found in Leviticus 26 and verse 20, I think it is. And the word in the Greek means it's come in a fresh way. It's not absolutely new. It's like we say, I have a new car. It may be just new to us. And over in 1 John, John says, "A new commandment I give unto you, which you have from the beginning."
Mm-hmm.
It means that there's a new way of emphasizing it, new power given to obey it, and it's new because of the new way that it's expressed and the new power that's given for us to obey it. And I think that it's not absolutely new, and yet it is new.
Right. I mean, it's just like the Holy Spirit. It says in John that the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Christ was not yet risen. Well, the Holy Spirit had been given. There's evidence throughout the Old Testament that the Holy Spirit had been given to His people. But not in this tremendous outflow that it was given to the New Testament church. It had not come in his profound effusion at the day of Pentecost. The same idea. Yes?
That's exactly the question I had before. I was trying to think of whether it really was going to fit in or not. Maybe it shouldn't even be dealt with because it is such a broad subject. But I was just wondering if you could elaborate a little bit more on the degree of that outpouring. Is there a distinction between Old Covenant and New Covenant?
Well, again, let me just read a few verses in John 14 where Christ talks about the coming of the Spirit. I will pray the Father, and he will give you another Comforter that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you do know him because he dwells in you and shall be in you. That Holy Spirit that I promised to give you as a new Comforter is already in you. I mean, there's the clear statement of Christ. You can know the Spirit because he's already in you. And yet that's the new promise that he gives. And at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes with great power in a new way upon the church. And the only thing that I can say is it's like the difference between moonlight and sunlight. They had the moonlight of the Spirit in the Old Testament. They've got the sunlight of the Spirit in the New Testament, so that we understand far more by the Spirit now than they did then. Now, again, that doesn't apply to in every individual case, but overall in the church, there's a much greater blessing both of inward awareness of life and of inward understanding of things, especially in those two areas. But I don't know. It is difficult to express. I find myself saying the same words over and over again. Carl?
Can you comment briefly on your view then of marriage as defined in the definition of covenant? The fact that the Word of God represents judgment of grace, and the fact that some people weren't saved in Israel, so they broke the covenant.
Yeah, my feeling is that Klein has failed to keep the most important distinction. And he, now I don't know if Klein says this, but I've heard some who follow him and other things say this. So there's some problems here. I've heard some others say that being in the covenant does not imply having guaranteed blessing from God. Now, that is absolutely false. And every time you read the word covenant, and I was reading through the books of Moses, taking out every word, every place where covenant comes up, there's a guaranteed blessing to everyone under the covenant. It's true in the covenant that was given to Noah. Everyone is guaranteed the blessing of God's protection from a universal flood. Everyone in the covenant. The Jews were all guaranteed a land. And when you come, it's interesting in Exodus, after the people worship the golden calf and have made God furious, and Moses prays to them and reminds God of his covenant, God says, all right, I'll keep my covenant, I'll send them up and give them the land that I promise, but I'll not go with them. And you see the distinction between that spiritual blessing and the outward blessing that is guaranteed to everyone under that old covenant given to the Jews. Now, I think Klein has confused that. There is guaranteed blessing, which is necessary in grace, in the covenant of grace. And it does violence to the doctrine of election if it were carried out to its logical conclusion, which I'm sure it doesn't. And the other thing that it does is it begins to confuse again works and grace. And it begins to appear that by the keeping of certain stipulations, a person receives the blessing of God. And when he gets to his book on baptism, when he gets to Galatians chapter 3, he really mutilates it and says that the covenant at Sinai was a covenant of works that God imposed on the people to secure life by works. And it's a complete misunderstanding of Galatians 3. Yes?
I just wonder, how is it then, like in Jeremiah 31, 32, it mentions the fact that which covenant they break? How is it that they broke? How did they
Yeah, the covenant, you see, once again, when you're talking about that covenant that was given to the Jews as they came out of Egypt, you've got to distinguish two things in the covenant. And again, Romans 9 to 11 help you with that. There was a covenant or a promise of outward blessing to a nation. The outward blessing was God would make them a great people, great number of people, that He would give them a specific land, that through their nationality the Messiah would come. Now that promise was absolutely kept, regardless of whether they broke it or not. On the other hand, He gave them certain commandments to keep, in which He promised that the nation would continue to have spiritual blessings if they kept these stipulations, but if they broke them, that He would judge them as He did in sending them into Babylon. So He still kept the promise of making them a great nation, of giving them the land, of bringing the Messiah through them, in spite of the fact that they broke the covenant. But in their breaking of the covenant, they were cast aside as the people who would receive, who would continue on receiving the blessing, as you find in the years after Christ's resurrection, destruction of Jerusalem, and so forth.
I have a hard time looking that up in Exodus chapter 1. I mean, what you were saying about sin your obedience.
Since I have delivered you out of Egypt, therefore here's my law to keep in thanksgiving to me. And you see, it's a mixed situation in which some of them have really only the outward blessings of the covenant, and some of them have the inward blessings of the covenant. I mean, some of them are the spiritual seed of Abraham, some are only the literal seed of Abraham, as the distinction is made in Romans 9. Some are of Israel, but not the true Israel. Some are of Israel and the true Israel. So some have really received the grace of God inwardly. All have received the grace of God outwardly in deliverance from Egypt. Now God says, if I've delivered you out of Egypt, therefore keep this law. If you keep this law, I'll maintain you as a nation in this outward blessing. If you break my law, you'll go into Egypt, or go into Babylon. They broke the law, they did go into Babylon. Yeah, and there's also the constant statement of Scripture to the man who's received the grace of God. You're starting to get into the whole matter of perseverance. I've received the grace of God, and in thanksgiving to God, I must keep His law. And if I do not maintain a holy walk before God, I won't be saved. Well, you see, I you have that aspect of perseverance. The man who does not walk in obedience to God will not be saved. Those that endure to the end, the same shall be saved. Now it's His grace that keeps them to the end. But still, there's that constant thread of truth. Someone over here, I believe, had it. In the back, yes. What do I do with it?
Second.
Something's still going down there.
That's all right. That's the other. Secondly, two questions. Would you call a covenant of grace between God and man, or between God and Jesus Christ? And thirdly, why, as a reformer, do you reject the parent method of baptism?
I really don't want to answer for them. They would not say, most of the reformers would not have said they didn't get their doctrine from the New Testament. More recently, as pedo-baptists have been driven by Baptists, you see, in those days, they cut off the Anabaptist heads and they didn't have to argue with them so much. But as in recent days, they've been driven to give an answer The Paedo-Baptists have admitted that they've gotten all of their arguments from the Old Testament. But in the days of the Reformers, and you find it in the Westminster Confession, they repeatedly appealed to such verses as, "Suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of heaven." They say, see, there, it's in the New Testament. So they were not conscious of getting it from the Old Testament, the Reformers, as far as I know. This was more recent innovation.
You could say it
either way. What God's covenant with us is in Christ.
You could say the covenant between God and His Son to the benefit of men.
Yes, you could say it that way. Now we're using theological language, and the Bible doesn't use that language. He talks about the blood of the everlasting covenant. And it seems that Christ is referred to as the surety of the covenant between us and God. So that you'd have to say, to be strictly scriptural, that the covenant of grace is between God and the individual elect people on the face of the earth, with Christ as the surety of that covenant, the one who has pledged himself to fulfill all of the conditions for that individual. But I don't think it's incorrect theologically, in the light of all that the Bible says about a covenant, to say that the covenant of grace was between the Father and the Son. And it's that the confessions refer to as the covenant of grace, the agreement between the Father and the Son. It's clear in the Bible there was such an agreement, even though the Bible doesn't call that a covenant. Yes? Well, I would say, because of what Romans 11 says, that I would not look at the nation of Israel as it exists today as the chosen people of God in the same sense that we use that term in the Old Testament. They have been cut off from the tree. They, as a nation, may be... it tells us in Romans 11 that the Jews as a nation will be re-engrafted to the true vine, which is Christ, or the true tree, the olive tree, which indicates that as a nation there will be a restoration to the true religion and an acknowledgement of Christ at some time. The only thing I can say is that perhaps what God is doing now is preparatory to that. Now, how he'll work that out in history, I don't know, but it's clear from Romans 11 that God has some future historic revival of the Jews in view, where they will return to the true religion as it is in Christ. They haven't yet.
In other words, it would be their own change of heart that we think of the future time.
Yes. Yes. And that's when we can really get excited. Yeah. One of the interesting things is that there are a lot of Christian Arabs in Palestine. Wouldn't it be interesting if God brought the Jews to Christ through the preaching of the Arabs? Yes. Yeah, well, the New Testament tells us that all of the spiritual blessings promised to Abraham and his seed are promised to Abraham and those who believe like Abraham. In other words, the New Testament is very cautious in Galatians and in Romans to identify the seed of Abraham as true believers, Romans 4 and so forth, so that the only ones, and Romans 9 again, the only ones who have a right to expect the guaranteed spiritual blessings that were given to Abraham are those who believe as Abraham believed. And what the Pedobaptist tries to do with that is say that the children of believers are like the seed of Abraham. And the New Testament's made it clear that there's no there is no seed according to the flesh. That these are not the children of promise, Romans 9 again. But it's the spiritual seed who believe as Abraham believed who are the seed of Abraham. And that's where the whole analogy of the Peter Baptist falls to the ground. Yes?
In the Old Testament, the entire family was usually considered a covenant family, and therefore the Peter blessing of the covenant on the basis of what the father position was, right?
Only outwardly.
Outwardly.
Never spiritually. And God made it as plain as he could, and you read it in Romans 9. If Abraham, who is the father of the faithful, and all this covenant was started with Abraham, the covenant of promise, as the New Testament speaks of it. Abraham's own sons, only one of the two, was saved. And God made it clear from the very first that even Abraham couldn't expect all of his family to be saved. Well then, one of them, you know, was born by the handmaid of his wife, and by a fleshly process when he wasn't believing in God and he had failed. So, Abraham's true son of promise, Isaac, has twins, both by the same mother, both born at the same time. And God makes it abundantly clear that the grandchildren of Abraham, born of the son of promise, could not both expect to be saved, but only one was the son of promise. You see, and then you have Esau, who does not receive the promise. So God made it abundantly clear from the start that that's not true of the spiritual blessing. It's true of the outward blessing, but not the spiritual.
In 1 Corinthians 7, though, he says, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified in the wife,
mm-hmm.
and the unbelieving wife is sanctified in the brother. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. Is he speaking there only of the outward sanctification, that he positioned with the preaching of God's word and the example of life, rather than actually can't be sanctified for unbelievers?
What it's talking about there is, if you read through that whole passage, it's talking about the problem of a Christian who's been converted after they've been married to an unbeliever. And now the Christian has a problem because in the Old Covenant, an unbeliever was not, or a believer was not allowed to dwell in the same house with an unbeliever. Now they've got a problem. Well, what am I to do? Can I continue living with my husband, with my wife, because they're unclean in the sight of God? This Jewish form of mind would be running this way. And so that's the problem being discussed. The problem being discussed is not the children, but the husband or the wife that's an unbeliever. And so Paul is arguing from what's obvious to everybody about the children, and then applying it to the spouse that's an unbeliever. He says it's obvious to everybody that the children aren't bastards. They were born in wedlock. They're holy. That is, in this, it was a respectable marriage, and in the eyes of everyone, it was a proper conceiving of children and bringing forth of children. Therefore, it's evident. If it's true of the children, it's evident that it's true of the husband or the wife that's an unbeliever, that this is a proper relationship. There's nothing unclean about it. And you're not supposed to forsake your spouse that's an unbeliever. That's the whole reasoning of that passage. And Peter Baptists make a great deal of that, out of that, because of the children. But the passage isn't aiming at the children. It's aiming at the holiness of the unbelieving spouse. That's the thrust, that's the force of the passage. It's reasoning from the holiness of the child to the holiness of the spouse. And so from the force of the passage, if you're going to say because you call the children holy, and the same word holy is applied to the unbelieving spouse, you'd have to baptize the unbelieving spouse as well as the child. Yes. Wayne, how long should I go? I don't want to make this tedious.
What's that?
I said, you have further to go than anyone.
Yeah, well, I don't want to make it tedious for anyone. I'm glad to receive questions. Any other questions, let's take afterwards, just so we're not taking advantage of people sitting here.
Thank you, Walt. Let's stand and I'll ask Bruce Ray to lead us in prayer.